Amen. Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 3 through 7 this morning. It is also in your bulletin, Colossians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Last time we saw how Scripture alone is sufficient to build up believers unto spiritual perfection. That is why Paul says he and Epaphras and Timothy and all other faithful ministers were preaching the Word of God. And the apostle summarized that preaching as, remember, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. And we spent some time noticing that according to Scripture, according to the Word of God itself, the purpose of preaching, therefore, is not to make everyone feel good. It's not to tell everyone what they already want to hear and believe. It's not to be dumbed down to the lowest common denominator. It's not supposed to aim at the emotions and the feelings. Its target is the mind. It is to be done in all wisdom, building up what needs to be built up, tearing down what needs to be torn down, teaching us, warning us. This is what the apostle said preaching is and ought to be. And every imperfect believer, which means every believer who's still breathing in this world, needs both of those things in his life. He needs the warning and he needs the teaching. If we are to be advancing towards that spiritual perfection that we are to strive for, and really that's our great glory in life, to strive for that, knowing that we won't reach it in this life, but knowing that when we die, all that dross, all that sin that still remains will stay dead in the grave. And we will stand before the Lord without sin. But in the meantime, it's while we live here, it is our glory. It is our life to fight and to advance in this battle against sin, this battle for righteousness, to grow in actual righteousness. Though our righteousness before God is complete in Christ, we are to be growing in that. And this is what pleases God, and this is why He has saved us, so that we would spend our lives loving what He loves, hating what He hates, becoming like Him, glorifying Him as we shine with His light in this world of darkness. Well, in today's passage, Paul shows us how we are to do this, by both what we are to avoid and by what we are to do. And it is God's will. I hope you see in this text this morning, it is God's will for you to not just survive, not just to hold on, but to abound in the faith. Let's pray as we turn to God's Word. Father, how we thank You for Your precious and perfect Word and for Your Spirit by which Your Word is powerful in our hearts and lives. Be the God of our salvation this morning. Be powerful to change us by Your Word. Show Yourself to be the God of Your people. Remember Your blood, Lord Jesus, this day, and sanctify us and save us by and through Your Word, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. This is God's holy word. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge? Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. I want you to notice, first of all, that God wants you to be assured that all knowledge is in Christ. A little bit longer of a point than I normally do. God wants you to be assured that all knowledge is in Christ. I picked up verse 3 halfway through the thought on purpose, for we've already looked at this last week. But Paul is summing up how all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of the mystery of God, that is Christ. And then he says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so he's summarizing the thought here halfway through the sentence so we can pick it up and know exactly what he's talking about. In Christ, in other words, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, that doesn't mean that if you need to change your oil, since in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, I just turn in my Bible and I learn how to change oil in my car. Paul's not talking about that. That doesn't mean if you're a surgeon and you need to do open heart surgery, you set your Bible down on the operating table, right? Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are here, and you perform your operation because all knowledge, and that's not what he means, right? I don't want you kids, I know there's final exams coming up for the kids here at RTCS and in the other schools and the homeschool kids. You're all, right, preparing for final exams. Don't go home and say, well, you heard Pastor Heupel. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are here. I don't need to study my algebra book. I just need to memorize the Psalms or something like that. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul was not a complete idiot. He understood what he meant. He didn't mean that every kind of knowledge and wisdom that there is in this book. Paul understood that there are many things that we can learn that are not in this book. There are many brilliant people in the world that don't believe in Jesus, that don't read this scripture, that know many things, and that can do many things. That's not what Paul's talking about at all. He's saying that all wisdom for right and wrong, all the wisdom that God requires of us in order to live our lives as human beings, all of that knowledge is here in this word. So no, this book is not going to teach you the quadratic formula in your algebra class. But you know what it's going to do? It's going to teach you how and which you ought to take that algebra test. Honestly, not cheating, not looking at other people, not taking credit for work you haven't done. In other words, even though it doesn't teach you all the specifics of all the different aspects of learning, it does teach you how to conduct yourself as you're walking in all of the different fields of learning in life. This book teaches us all of those things. Because all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge is in this book. In fact, the whys of creation. All of the whys. It's been said that if you ask the question why just a few times in any direction, you'll get to the point where human beings won't be able to answer the question apart from an appeal to some supernatural source of knowledge. So, example, you go out in your car and, you know, your child says to you, Dad, why does the car start up when I turn the key? And you say, well, because of the ignition system, son, why it's all connected to the battery and the starter and so forth. And he says, well, Dad, why does the ignition system work the way it does? Now, if you're me, at that point, you're pretty much stuck. I know Eddie Peters would probably give about 5 more answers to the why question. But at some point, the child's going to say, but why does it work that way? Why does electricity work that way? Why is it that when you do it this time, it does it just like it did every time? And at that point, you have to say what? Because there's a God who created this world, who has ordered things the way they are so that you can expect that it will happen this way every time. All of the whys, the big whys of the ultimate sense of action and duty in this world is here in this book. It's found in this word. Many people in life today say they have no interest in salvation, and yet they are living, right, to save the environment, or to save the animals, or to save people from poverty, or to save people from bullying, or to save people from sexual abuse, and all of the concerns that people have in this world. And you could ask them, why? What does it matter? If I have more power, why shouldn't I use my power to abuse someone? Why should I listen to weak people and allow myself to be weak when I have the power and I could use it for my advantage? And ultimately, every single one of these social causes that so many people are so geared up about and put so much energy into, in the end, they don't know why. Well, I think it's a good idea. I think you should do this. Well, who are you to tell me what I should do? Where is the actual wisdom and knowledge and foundation of the oughtness of life? It's here. It's in this book. What is the meaning of life? Why are we here? Is there a God? What is man? I think we don't know the answer to that question anymore. All of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge to those sorts of things are here in this book. And Paul says, notice, it's in Christ, in whom are hidden. Now, obviously, that means in Scripture, in the teaching authorized by Christ, because that's how we know Christ. That's how we have Him. We don't enter into Him in some sort of mystical way, like the mystical forms of Christianity say. That's a nice thought. You don't have any responsibility on yourself, and then nobody can tell you what exactly that means. So maybe that's why that's attractive to so many. But in Christ means in Scripture, in the teaching authorized by Him. He is the Word of God. He is wisdom to us from God. And to have Jesus Christ then, to have Him as He is in His Word, to be in Him in that sense, is to have the key to understanding all of the truly important questions of life. All of the true, lasting questions. The text says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Well, we've been noticing how Paul's dealing with sort of a pre-Gnostical problem in Colossae, where these teachers like to talk about mysteries and hidden things, and you had to come to them to learn the special hidden truths. And is that what Paul's talking about here, that in Christ are hidden, and you have to go through some ritual or be instructed in some secret way? No, that's not what he means at all. He means it's hidden in the sense in which you're standing in the mine, and there is a vein of gold, or in Pennsylvania, a vein of coal, right? And you've got to mine that coal. And you've got all the tools that you need. And you know exactly where that vein is. That's the way in which all wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. We know it's here. But we still have to get into it and get it out. And that's what Paul was trying to exhort the Colossian Christians in. That if they stay in Christ, if they seek to grow in Christ, if they seek to learn His Word and know His Word, that's when they are going to grow in wisdom and knowledge, because this is where it is. It's not somewhere else. Could you imagine what your day would be like? What your life would be like? What your attitude would be like if you really would spend 30 minutes a day in this book, really seeking to know it and grow in it and conform yourself to it? What if you did that for 5 years? Could you imagine the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that would be yours? How many people do that? How many people really do it? And really sit down and try to learn it. Not just, well, I'll read my chapter and I'm totally zoned out and I'm thinking about the television show and I don't even remember one word that I read. If you really saw this as a treasure house of wisdom and you gave just 30 minutes a day, and you sat down with this precious treasure and you wanted to learn this book, I guarantee you it would transform your life. Our world thinks that this book is foolishness. Either it can't be understood, or it's changed, or it can't do any good anyway. And yet I would ask you, what would truly solve our problems in this world? What would truly solve the racial problems in this world, the sexual violence in this world? Yes, even the environmental problems insofar as they're real. Or even things like identity theft. What would solve it? You know, we're doing 4 weddings this year. So I'm doing a lot of the premarital counseling and looking at some of the material. And one of the things I like to point out in premarital counseling when we talk about sex is to talk about God's command for sex, which is the 7th commandment. You shall not commit adultery. And I always challenge the new couples with the idea, what do you think the world would look like? What do you think the world would look like if one generation of human beings would come together and say, just one generation across the whole world, would say, we're going to keep God's law for sex. We're going to keep the 7th commandment. Now, the 7th commandment is ridiculed, right? The Bible's sexual ethic is ridiculed. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. It's outdated. It's antiquated. How dare God say that 2 people have to be married before they can have sex? Why, sex is just a natural process that you engage in, and there shouldn't be any strings attached. And all the things that our world says, okay, and mocks God's word. And yet, what would happen? Just think of it. What would happen if one generation of human beings would really do it so that you would never have an occasion of adultery in that generation? There would never be sex outside of marriage. You would never have a case of fornication in a generation throughout the whole world. Nobody would have sex until marriage. You would never have somebody cheating on somebody. You would never have pornography and masturbation. You would never have prostitution. You would never have the sex trade and sexual abuse. You wouldn't have it for a generation. Because everybody would wait until they got married. One man, one woman, and they would only be intimate with each other. What would the world look like? What would happen to the world? But this isn't wisdom, is it? This isn't knowledge. Beloved, the world would be like Eden. It would be transformed. Sexually transmitted diseases would be wiped out. You'd hear about somebody in Nebraska somewhere getting a blood transfusion and they got some kind of disease, but nobody knows what it is because it wouldn't exist anymore. And all of the violence that comes about because this gang member's girl slept with that gang member. Or this person's wife cheated on this one. And all of the lawsuits and all the other hardship and difficulty and disease and pain and, yes, murder and everything that comes into our society because our society says we know better than God when it comes to how to conduct ourselves sexually. And I'm just talking about one commandment. And we could take the other 9 and do the same thing. But we're supposed to believe this book isn't wise. We're wiser than this book, yes. And we're reaping the fruits of our wisdom, are we not? Beloved, God wants you to be assured that all knowledge is in Christ. This kind of wisdom is not judged by us. It judges us. This kind of wisdom is not bettered by us. It betters us. Do you really want life? Do you really want happiness? This is where the treasures of wisdom and knowledge really are. Secondly, I want you to notice that you are to beware of being deceived that there is knowledge outside of Christ. God wants you to be assured that all knowledge is in Christ. My first point. Second point, beware of being deceived that there is knowledge outside of Christ. Verse 4. Now this I say, Paul says, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Boy, this is an interesting phrase in the text. I want to unpack this for you. The other night, Thursday night, we had Dr. Jerry Bergman here, one of the four most critics of Charles Darwin and evolutionary theory. He gave a conference right here in this room. Some of you were here for it. And he has shown in his many books how the theory of evolution has led to so many Christians abandoning their faith. And he has chronicled this and given example after example. And yet, as he admits in his books, Charles Darwin never wrote against Christianity. He even talked about how maybe there's the theistic supernatural power that guides all of these things and so forth. And he tried to sound accommodating to Christianity. He never writes against it. In fact, in a letter to his son, mentioning his mentor and fellow evolutionist Charles Lyell, he says this, quote, Lyell is most firmly convinced that he has shaken the faith in Noah's flood far more efficiently, listen, far more efficiently by never having said a word against the Bible than if he had acted otherwise. That's what Darwin says of Lyell. You hear that? He's convinced that he's shaken the faith in Noah's flood, the deluge, far more efficiently by never having said a word against the Bible than if he had acted otherwise. I'm continuing the quote now. He insists strongly that direct attacks on Christianity produce little permanent effect. Real good, Charles Darwin says, real good seems only to follow the slow and silent side attacks. That's the way to take down Christianity. Slow and silent side attacks. Do you know what this word means in our text? Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. There are many words in the Greek for deceive. This is a word that's only used a few times. The word is paralogizomai. You can hear logos, logizomai, right? There's the word part of it. Para comes from the word, we all know the word parable. Right? When Jesus tells a parable, bole is to throw. And when Jesus tells a parable, he throws something alongside of the teaching that he's either trying to elucidate or in some cases trying to hide. He does say it in places that the parables were to hide the truth from those whom were not chosen to receive it. But to paralogizomai is to throw some words alongside the truth that look good, that sound good, but they're not the truth. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Let no one deceive you with persuasive words. Words that sound right. In accounting, it was to misreckon, to miscalculate. It was an accounting trick. It wasn't a lie. We just represent the figure so that you come to the wrong conclusion. It's a trick. It sounds good. It looks good. Let no one deceive you, Paul says. This is speech calculated to get you to buy into it. To buy into what they're saying and to what they're selling. We have to be on guard against these kinds of deceptive words, persuasive words, reasonable sounding arguments, and yet that are against the Word of God. This is a word that is used to describe plausible arguments, probable arguments, yet without evidence, without proof. Let me go back to Charles Darwin. One of the things that Jerry Bergman said was that it was the scientists who were opposing Darwin more than the theologians and the ministers. In fact, the theologians and the ministers of the day did more to promote Darwin than anyone else. I've actually read a little bit of the Essays and Reviews. You ever hear of that book? It was a pamphlet that came out, Essays and Reviews. It was published 4 months after Darwin's Origin of Species. So we're talking 1860. It was written by 7 churchmen. 6 of them were clergymen. 1 was a layman. 7 churchmen. Essays and Reviews, just to put it in perspective, Essays and Reviews sold more copies in its first 2 years than Darwin's Origin of Species did in its first 20 years. Okay? In fact, if you lived for the first 20 years after Darwin's Origin, you probably had heard of Essays and Reviews. You probably wouldn't have heard of Darwin's Origin of Species, though it's claimed the contrary. But this is what these theologians and ministers said. Quote, Mr. Darwin's masterly volume that must soon bring about an entire revolution in opinion in favor of the grand principle of the self-evolving powers of nature. Oh, they were right. It did that. In their Essays and Reviews, these clergymen denied predictive prophecy. They denied miracles. They denied eternal damnation. They denied and mocked the geology of Genesis. They distorted and ridiculed and caricatured the previous century's evidential theologians who up until that point had been given respect and were able to answer the objections of the growing evolutionary movement even before Charles Darwin popularized it. And when the authors of Essays and Reviews got into trouble with church authorities, which they did, Charles Darwin and his friend and mentor Charles Lyell signed a letter in support of Essays and Reviews for trying to, quote, this is what they said, quote, establish religious teachings on a firmer and broader foundation. That's all they're trying to do. They're not writing against the Scripture. They're not writing against God. They're trying to establish religious teaching on a broader foundation, on a firmer foundation. That's the way evolutionary theory began. In fact, shortly thereafter, in his documentary Hypothesis in the 1878, Julius Wellhausen, and if you've studied at all the decline of the church, you know that name. He applied evolutionary theory to the writing of the Old Testament. Said, you know, the Old Testament developed over time, and all the books of Moses weren't written by Moses. They were written hundreds of years later by several different authors, some only a few centuries before Christ, remarking on things that happened after they happened. That's how he explained away predictive prophecy. It was just a lie. It was a reflection on what had already occurred. Wellhausen developed that evolutionary view of the Old Testament. And then, not to be outdone, Adolf von Harnack came along a few years later in the late 1800s, and he applied this same naturalistic evolutionary theory to the New Testament and said that Christianity as a new religion arose gradually from Judaism, Gnosticism, and Hellenism as it borrowed and took from different things over centuries developing its writings. And both of these men were churchmen, and both of these men did not seek to undermine their faith. In fact, they wanted to also popularize and modernize Christianity, and they thought they were doing so with persuasive words, with reasonably sounding arguments, with probable arguments, and with no evidence. We've never found a single manuscript that would back up the documentary hypothesis. We've never found a single manuscript that would back up Harnack's views of the development of the New Testament. It was pure conjecture, falsehood, distortion, as so much of evolutionary theory is. And yet, we're not talking about Christianity, they'll say. We're not talking about the Bible. We're not interested in that. We just undermine it with probable arguments. Let me give you a very simple and graphic example of how this is done. When I was a kid, we had to watch Cosmos. Anybody ever have to watch Cosmos with Carl Sagan? We had to watch that in earth science class, and all of us hated it. Carl Sagan had this strangely monotonous, boring, and yet somehow excited voice at the same time. To this day, I don't know how he did it. But he would drone on, and yet there was an excitement in his monotonousness, and he would talk about the cosmos. Right? And the cosmos is his word for everything that is. Everything in the material universe, all of the atoms, all of the molecules, all that is material. And to give you one of the quotes from, and Carl Sagan never criticized in these films the Bible. He didn't criticize or say there is no God, there, Christianity isn't true. He didn't deal with that. He would use a tactic called assumptive speech. Assumptive speech. Sounds innocuous. Sounds like it has nothing to do with the faith. Sounds like you could consider what he's saying and not be hostile to your faith. And yet, if you listen and believe what he says, by definition, you have rejected the faith. Let me give you an example. This is a quote from Carl Sagan, and he said this many times. The cosmos is all that is, all that was, all that ever will be. It's a statement about science. It has nothing to do with God, right? If you believe that statement, if you allow that statement to begin to be considered by you, it's the exact same thing as believing there is no God. Carl Sagan could come out and say there is no God, and it would be the same thing as saying the cosmos is all that is, and all that was, and all that ever will be. And he's allowed to say that. And it's not a religious statement, they say. And how does he know that? Does he know that by any evidence, by any facts, by any real science? Well, of course not. It's a statement of faith in a religion called evolution. And it's a religion that has been used to undermine authority in Scripture. And in fact, evolutionary theory has been credited by many, many believers and unbelievers alike as having shifted the authority in this nation, the source of authority from God's word to man's word in science. And it happened without anybody trying to say anything bad about Christianity. They just said things that if you believed, you had to reject your Christianity. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. This is what we are to test all things, beloved. You know, I am thrilled to say we have in our congregation this morning the founding pastor of this church, Reverend Art Broadway. We had a dinner last night in which some folks stood up and remembered why and how this church formed. And it was because Reverend Broadwick and the congregation with him said, we are not going to allow this word to be rejected and to have the church and have our faith be founded on what's popular today. We are going to stand on this word. And they took a stand. And they had to go from hotel to restaurant to college, finding a place to worship for several years until God, in a very wonderful way, gave them this property that we have here today, sitting in this now two-year-old building. But the question still remains for us. Will we be faithful to this word? You know, Paul understood and believed that the Colossian church was being faithful. I want you to notice verse 5. Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order. Paul was glad that they were being faithful, and yet he still warns them, verse 4, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you. And even more strongly, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, where he warns them in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you. Beloved, we have to constantly be on guard against the distortions, against the attacks on this word. And so thirdly, I want you to notice, saving knowledge in Christ begins and continues by faith in Him. Saving knowledge in Christ begins and continues by faith in Him. Again, verse 5, where Paul says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. We use that phrase. We like that, right? That's my excuse when I can't be somewhere. Well, you know, I can't be there tonight, but I'll be with you guys in spirit, you know. I'd say that when your roofing crew's up on the roof and it's 100 degrees. Hey, I'm with you guys in spirit up there. We use that phrase that way, right? I'm going to excuse my absence. That's not the way Paul's using it. Paul's not saying, hey, I'm not there, but I'm with you in some spiritual way. What does Paul mean? Paul is saying that he recognizes where from their fruit, from the report he's gotten from them, he recognizes where their thinking is on things, where their will is, what they're desiring, what they're seeking to do, what their goal is and intent is. And their goal and intent is to cause the church to grow in its commitment to the truth and glorifying Christ, to prosper in righteousness, to prosper in repenting from sin. That's the goal of this church. And Paul can say, I'm with that spirit. You see, Paul's concerns were the same as their concerns. That's what he means. I'm with you in spirit. Their intention, their desire, their goal, their way of thinking was Paul's intention, Paul's desire, Paul's goal, Paul's way of thinking. So he truly was with them in that one spirit of wanting to glorify God and wanting to be faithful to His word. And that's why he spells it out for them in the rest of the verse. I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Rejoicing to see your good order. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. We love that verse as Presbyterians, don't we? That's our verse. Decently and in order. I'm convinced that if Robin wouldn't have met me, she was destined to be a Presbyterian anyway. The emphasis on order and organization. This is where we celebrate that, right? Well, maybe not so much. We give a lot of lip service to that. I think, unfortunately, we don't do things nearly as decently and in order as we ought to. But Paul is rejoicing to see their order here. Order is the word for the battle line. And it's the battle line in that day had to be, even in, all the way up to the Civil War, right? There could be no gaps in the line. And Paul's saying your line is solid. There's no gaps in the line. Gaps would be caused by men in fear routing or deserting. And so Paul knows that this is a church standing for the truth. I rejoice. Your order is good. And then when he speaks of the steadfastness of your faith, here it refers to the strength of the battle line, the steadfastness, the rock. I think of the Iron Brigade at Gettysburg on the first day, how they held the high ground. They were the steadfastness of the human army. Well, Paul is talking to them in these military terms because there is a battle going on. And he can say that he rejoices to see their order. He rejoices to see their steadfastness, that they are standing firm. And yet again, Paul still saw the need to warn them to continue to do that. Because we need to continue to take heed and recognize that there is a battle going on. Though the Carl Sagans and the Charles Darwins of the world come saying, I'm a friend of Christianity. I'm just trying to establish Christianity on a firmer basis. That's the exact kind of thing we can't be taken in by. That's exactly the point of verse 4. Persuasive words. They're not coming to you saying, I'm going to take your Jesus away. They're coming to you saying, I love Jesus too. Why, here's something to think about. This will help you in your faith. And they contradict the word of God. They contradict the word of God. And this is why I want you to notice in verses 6 and 7, Paul tells us how it is that we are to walk in these things. He does it with three past tense verbs and with three present tense verbs. You don't see it so much in your English, but I love this in the text here. And I want to do the past tense verbs first. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. The only place where that whole phrase is. Christ Jesus the Lord. Spend time next week unpacking that when we talk about the deity of Christ. As you have received Christ. Let me ask you, how did you receive Christ? How did you receive Him? How did the Colossians receive Him? We can tell from the rest of the previous chapter. How did they receive Christ? They received Him from the faithful ministers preaching in verse 7, Epaphras, who preached to them the truth that was in Jesus, the grace of God that was theirs in Jesus. He preached to them the gospel. They received Christ, not some mystical, ritualistic way, but they received Him by faith in His word. And that's how you're to walk in Him. How did you receive? Why would you go to some other source? If you received Him by this word, why would you allow some other word that's not this word to come alongside and determine for you what to believe and what to do and what is true and what is false? As you have received Him, so walk in Him, Paul says. There's the past tense and the present tense. We didn't receive Christ by works, did we? We didn't receive Him by easy believism, did we? I'll say a prayer once and then go back down and get drunk again. We receive Him by faith in His word, a faith that transforms us, a living faith that shows itself in good works. This is how we receive Jesus Christ, not by human traditions, not by asceticism, not by some secret formula, but by faith in His word, by conviction of sin and trusting in Him for righteousness, repenting and believing. And so Paul says, as you have received Jesus Christ, so walk in Him, rooted. Here it's a perfect passive participle. Having been rooted would be the best way to translate it literally. This is something that has taken place already. A perfect verb in the Greek is something that has completed action in the past, but the effects are still felt in the future, right? A tree that has been rooted is still growing there where it was rooted. Right? Having been rooted. A rooted tree doesn't change its position. You can't be rooted in the ground and then appear on the other side of the river the next day. Paul is using this metaphor on purpose that we would not move, that the Colossians would not move. How did you receive Christ? There you shall stand, having been rooted. Having been rooted, just as I'm skipping to the last past tense verb, just as you were taught. Just a simple aorist past tense. Just as you were taught. Don't leave that teaching. Don't go beyond that teaching. Not that there's not growth in understanding and in godliness, but we never leave this teaching. The battles that Providence had to fight when they became a denomination under Pastor Broadwick are not all the same battles that we're fighting today, but it's the same lie. It's the same, get rid of the Word of God. It comes in different trappings, it comes in different temptations, but the effect is the same. Just get rid of this Bible. Don't you want to be with it? Don't you want to be relevant? Don't you want to attract people? This is holding you back. Except they don't even say it that plainly, do they? Beloved, saving faith in Jesus Christ begins and continues by faith in Him. Fourthly and lastly, we must strive to grow in and live out our knowledge in Christ. Even as our knowledge in Christ begins and continues by faith in Him, saving knowledge, we must strive to grow in and live out our knowledge in Christ. I've already talked about the first active verb. As you have received, so walk. Receiving doesn't mean you, enrooted doesn't mean you stand still. Paul is mixing some metaphors here, but it's the Holy Spirit who's ultimately doing this. And we need all these different images. Rooted tells us one thing. Walking tells us something else, right? That this is to be something that is lived out and done and expresses everything that is in your life. Walk, having been rooted so that you're not moving from your foundation, being built up. Here's a passive present tense participle. Being built up. This is happening to you right now. You have to be being built up in Him, in this word. You're either being led astray or you're being built up. There's no middle ground. You're either being persuaded with word or being deceived with persuasive words, or you're being built up in the truth. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him, having been rooted, being built up, and being established. Now, established might be better translated being confirmed or even being assured, because it's another present tense past or present tense passive participle. This is happening to you. You are being built up. You are being confirmed, being assured. And it's in the faith, built up in Him, built up in the faith. Both of these are talking about the truth of Scripture. We know that because Paul says, as you have been taught. How did we receive Christ? We didn't receive Him by a bracelet or something. We didn't receive Him because He walked into our house and we hugged the person Jesus. We received Him when we believed His word. And we were taught Him when we were taught this word. And so that's how we are to be established, or to be being established, being built up. That we would judge all things by this word. That we would live by this word. Beloved, this isn't a matter of your religious beliefs. That's the false distinction that these men that I've been quoting have been trying to tell you. Oh, unless it's talking about the Bible, it can't be against the Bible. This is a matter of life, Paul's talking about. The danger is embracing a way of life, a way of thinking that is from the culture, that is hostile out of Scripture, even if you don't see it. That is not what this word is saying. Let me ask you this. How can you help see it? What are your motives and your goals and your desires in the way you live your life? Is it ultimately, I want to do what God says in His word to please Him? Or is it, I want to look good in the eyes of the world? I want to get this job. That's my ultimate thing. I want to have this pleasure from this activity. I want this person to like me. I mean, not that you can't have proximate goals, but what's the ultimate thing that's driving those things? Why do you want that job? Is it ultimately to please God and to live as God commands you in His word? Or is it because you just want a nice house? And you want nice stuff? And you're not thinking beyond that? Oh yeah, you go to church on Sunday and give God His due. What's driving you? We're talking about a way of life. That's why Paul uses all of these different verbs. He's not talking about going to church on Sunday. Walk in Him. Live your life in Him. Having been rooted. Continually being built up. Continually being assured and confirmed in the faith. Just as you were taught. Don't leave it. Abounding in it. With thanksgiving. Why do we give thanks? Because all wisdom and all knowledge and all assurance that we have is not from us. It's from God, and He's given it to you, and He's given us the tools to grow in it. We just have to believe Him and walk in it. Let's pray. Our Father and God, how we thank You that You have given to us all that we need to live our lives, to make every decision, to turn from sin and to do what is right. But we're so easily led astray. We're so easily distracted. Words sound so persuasive to us. And we're deceived. Father, have mercy upon us. Let our battle line be strong and firm with no gaps. Let us be the steadfast portion of the line that does not allow compromise, that does not allow the lie of this world, no matter how friendly it sounds, that does not allow it to admix at all with what we are living our lives by, with what we are judging truth and falsehood by, with what we believe to be the foundation of all meaning and purpose and joy and duty in life. Let it be Jesus Christ in His word, for it is in His name that we pray. Amen.